Okay. All right. Well, we're in a marvelous portion of Isaiah. God's promises are coming thick and fast. We just started chapter 43. And here we see the Lord promising to his people that they should fear not, for the Lord is going to be with us through the fire and through the water. And that's what we saw in verse 2. And it started out, the reason why he is going to be with us is because he's chosen us. He's redeemed us. We're his possession. He's called us by a name that he's given us. We belong to him. Thou art mine. That's good to be owned by the Lord. And so now we're down to verse 3. For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Now this is kind of amazing. Amazing concept. First of all, he is our Savior. So he's Redeemer and now our Savior. And it means exactly that, one who saves or delivers. In fact, the same Hebrew word for Savior is often used to mean deliverer. So he's Yahweh our deliverer, our Savior. And I want you to notice how he titles himself before he lets us know he's his Savior. Yahweh, the covenant keeper, thy God, the mighty strong one, the Holy One of Israel. He is high and lifted up and holy. And all of his power, all of his love, and all of his holiness is best expressed in his salvation of Israel. Isn't that amazing? You can look at his creation. That's mighty. You can look at his angelic forces. That's mighty. You look at all that God has done, and then, you know, of course, that's mighty. But all of it comes to bear in Yahweh the Savior, Jesus, the Savior of the world. It all comes to bear in the salvation of the church. I tell you, brethren, you are so important to God. And according to God, either Egypt or Israel had to go. Either Ethiopia and Seba or Israel had to go. One of them had to go. And God gave Egypt and Ethiopia for Israel. The Lord was willing to trade one nation for another. Think about it for a minute. God was willing to wipe out the Egyptians in order to take Israel. God was willing to put them under. Ethiopia and Seba were put under by Nebuchadnezzar. They're put down earlier by Assyria somewhat, all in an effort to save Israel. Egypt, and spiritually speaking, of course, is the world. God is willing. Now think about this for a moment. God is willing to create souls all over the earth that he might have saints, that he might have those that have become his bride. And that means he had to give Egypt for Israel. That means he had to give up all those souls. He had to give them all up. He had to be willing to lose all those souls that he might have souls with him forever and ever and ever in eternity. You see, God was willing to do that. He, knowing that some would reject him, he was willing to create man and give them their will, which is the greatest power there is on earth, really, is the will of man. Willing to give them their will, knowing that some would say no. But he did it because he knew some would say yes. I tell you, that is really awesome when you think about that. Would you be willing to do that? I mean, it would be hard. You wouldn't want anybody to say no. But God was willing that there would be those that would perish in order to have those that would have eternal life with him. Now, you understand that in the eternal mind of God, that there's a real exchange taking place. He was willing to give Egypt for Israel. And so he is for you. And it became Israel's ransom, actually, because that's what he says here. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. It became Israel's ransom in order to leave Egypt. They were the price. Egypt was the price to be paid in order for Israel to go free. Think about it. It's interesting that this word ransom carries basically the idea of being covered. The ransom is that which covers. And it's the same idea as atonement. It covers the debt. And so Egypt covered our debt, as it were. God was willing to give them up. You know, when Egypt is taken out of your world, out of your life, excuse me, when the world is taken out of your life, it becomes as a ransom. It's offered up in order for you to be saved. And that's a wonderful thing. It lets you know how special you are in the eyes of God. It doesn't mean that he hates anybody. It doesn't mean that. He wants all to be saved, and it kills him. It hurts God's heart to see people to reject him. But he was willing to deal with that situation, all so that he could have souls with him forever and ever in heaven. That means, brother, you are in exchange for the souls out there in the world. That's what it means. That's what it means. It means that God is willing to let them go into the lake of fire in order that he might have you. I want you to think about that and see the love of God. Brethren, don't you know now that he'll go with you through the fire and then he'll go with you through the water? That's what he promised. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's what he promised, because he was willing to give the whole world for you. He was willing to let them die that you might live. That's the basics. That's what we're dealing with. That's what the proportions that we're dealing with. Very interesting scripture to me. Very interesting. And of course, Ethiopia and Seba, that's all nations. First of all, they're connected with Egypt in their oppression of Egypt when they were in Egypt for 430 years. But also at other times, it was Ethiopia that came up through Tirhaka. God was willing to put them down in order to save Israel. This is at the time of Hezekiah. All right, verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I'd like to read in here a scripture, Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. This verse 4 is a reiteration of verse 3, telling us the same thing. He was willing to give men for our life. In Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, it says, to the praise, it's talking about the glory of God's will and so forth, that we are adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now, the word since here, it would almost seem like he's making a rhetorical question, since you were precious, and therefore I will give men for thee. But really, in the Hebrew, it's since means from the time that you were precious, you have been honorable. From the time that you have been precious. And the time that they were precious, as it were, as a nation, was when he called them out of Egypt. Because at that time, he gave birth to a nation. You see, before that time, it was never a nation. It was always a person. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his sons. But now it's a nation. And he chose them in that particular time. And they entered into a legal relationship as sons to God at that point. And from that time, you were precious in his sight. That time that he called you out of the world. The time that you got saved, you were precious in his sight. And you have been honorable, and God has loved you. You have been honorable legally. You have been bestowed with honor by God. And God has loved you and cares for your soul. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. God is willing that others be destroyed, that you be preserved. God has been willing to wipe out whole armies in order to spare his people. Isn't that true? And that always will be true. God has been willing to do that. The Lord has even allowed tremendous afflictions of the devil to come upon whole nations in order that some might be saved. He allowed that horrible Holocaust over there in Cambodia in order that some would be saved. Because in the midst of it, the gospel went out where it had never been able to go out before. And that's how God operates. He wants all the world to be saved. Otherwise, they just keep going on and on and on into destruction. God wanted to save Noah, so he sent a flood on the whole earth. That's the way God will operate, because he loves you and he wants to care for you. And see, he wants everybody to become a part of that, but those that will, and those that won't. Verse 5, fear not, for I'm with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. And so, basically, don't fear. Look, if he's willing to give nations for you, brother, he's going to watch out for you. There is no fear when God is near. There is no fear when God is near, because he is greater than all. Now, his promise here is that he will gather them. He will bring them back. And showing how he will bring them together and make them one body. Now, what time period is this pointing to? Well, obviously, it's ahead of Isaiah's time. I mean, after Isaiah's time, because there wasn't any captivity yet. Except northern Israel. And, of course, that would be a promise to them. And then, soon, though, Babylon would be taking southern Israel captive. And then the promise would be to them. But it's also to us now in the gospel age. We don't need to fear. And he's going to bring our seed from the east and from the west. In other words, from all over the earth, he is going to bring souls into the kingdom of heaven. Bring him into the body of Christ. The restoration of Israel and the restoration of God's body is a great theme in the Bible. It's an often repeated theme of the Bible. The restoration of his people. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to give you some scriptures. Amos chapter 9 and verse 9. Amos 9, 9. Zechariah 2, 6 through 13. God is wanting to restore his body. He's wanting to bring them back and make them one in his hand, in his fold. And the fact that he is with us is what's going to cause it to happen. When God is with you, you will preach the gospel. When God is with you, you will draw souls. When God is with you, you will love the brethren, you'll keep your brethren. All those things will bring back the body of Christ. Verse 6. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And so this is the carrying out of it. Notice he says, bring them from far. It lets you know that those that are even the Gentiles, see, that's talking about Gentiles. Bring my sons from far. That's talking about those far separated from God. And would include the Gentiles coming in through the gospel. Now look what he calls them. My sons and my daughters. Do you know that while you're yet in sin, Christ died for you? And he sees by foreknowledge, he sees you coming into the gospel, and so he called you my son and my daughter before you even get saved. My sons and my daughter, bring them from far. That's exactly what's happening. Now here it calls both sons and daughters, both sexes, and this isn't very common in the scripture. When it does do it, it's showing the totality of all souls on the face of the earth, all those that will be part of it. For instance, we see the sons and daughters mentioned in Zechariah 9 in verse 17, pointing out that all are involved. And how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And so it includes all when it talks about male and female. And this especially has implication in the gospel, doesn't it? Because it's in Jesus Christ that there is neither male nor female. So all will be included in the gospel. Paul, do you have a question?
Yeah, I've always thought that this refers to millennium.
Uh-huh, it does. It does.
And so you're saying it refers to the gospel?
Oh, yes, absolutely. It refers to both. Yeah, definitely this is referring to the millennium when he's bringing his people back. And again, apply the principle. You know, there's very few that do not apply to both. Very few promises that do not apply to both. Almost all of them apply to both the millennium and the gospel age. And so when you see them in one, know it applies to the other. Bringing his sons in, we've already seen several prophecies concerning him doing that at the beginning of the millennium. They'll come on litters, they'll come on mules, and so forth. Remember, in chapter 66, chapter 60, chapter 47, I think it is, 49. Several things mentioned there, pointing out how God will bring in his seed at the beginning of the millennium. And see, there's several ways that that's even happening. But right now, what I'm pointing out, of course, is what's happening in the gospel age and how he views them as his sons and his daughters. And that's the truth. It's really the truth. And that's how God views it. There's the revelation there involved. Now, I believe that he's also doing this to national Israel. He's gathering them right now back to the land so that he can talk to them there at the Valley of Decision. He wants to talk to them there in the Valley of Decision. So God's already doing that. And so there's several things that are happening at the same time. Number one, in the gospel age, he's bringing them back. Number two, national Israel, he's drawing them back right now so we can talk to them in the Valley of Decision. Number three, at the beginning of the millennium. Then, of course, the other one I hadn't mentioned was after the Babylonian captivity, bringing his sons and his daughters back. But as far as bringing them back from far, well, you could call Babylonia far. But here it's north, south, east, and west. See, that didn't really happen at the Babylonian captivity returning. That started in the gospel. That's where that started. That was in the preaching of the gospel. That's the first place that we see it happening. Didn't really happen before that. Yes?
Could this have an allusion to the rapture?
To the rapture? No, I don't think so. I don't think this is the rapture. And it's talking about a gathering, there's no doubt about that. He's bringing his seed from the east and from the west, north and from the south. Yeah, I don't know. You know, it might.
I Israel gathered him and gathered unto
him. Exactly, gathered unto himself. That's right. Now collecting together unto him. Boy, you know, that's, it could be. Could be. It's not couched in something that I would grab it as being the rapture, but it could fit. It could very well fit. He's talking about he's going to be with them and he's going to bring them to himself. And everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And that would have to be, verse 7 would have to be qualified, because it's clear that in the scripture the rapture does not include all the saints. Yet here in verse 7 it says, everyone that is called by my name. And so, you know, that to me would have to be qualified some way. The basic premise and the basic background here, I don't think would point to it. And although the reason why I make that qualification is because sometimes it seems like God pulls the scripture right on out and makes it apply anyway, and makes it fit anyway. And so, just because Paul did not point it out in the New Testament does not mean that it doesn't refer to that. You know that scripture in Matthew where Jesus talks about the end time, and he says, I will gather my elect from the four corners of the heavens, I think it even says, and the earth. And there it's not referring to the rapture. In the context, it's referring to the gathering of Israel into the land and as his elect. That's the basic idea. And I think that's basically what we have here. I would not be one to fit it with a rapture scripture. But if you can bring me some more proof, you know, some other parallels, and it's just that if you see a parallel in one aspect, that doesn't mean it fits. Okay, verse 7, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And so here we see who is included. It's obvious now that it's those that are born again. Formed, made, created. Something like that. Now I want to look at these three terms. They're in this order: created, formed, made. Now the basic idea of creation is making something out of nothing. And that would be referring, I think, to the new birth. That's how I would take it to refer. And I feel that these three are not just synonymous. I feel that these three are there for a reason. Created in the new birth. Secondly, formed. This basically deals with configuration or arrangement. And I think this is probably, therefore, referring to us being transformed into the image of God. In other words, all arranged by the Word into the image of God. And this is what happens as we grow in our Christian life, conformed to God's image. And then thirdly, made. And this made carries with it the idea of a completion. A completion. And so, in our spiritual walk, this would refer to our ultimate perfection into the image of Christ. And so what do we see? We see, first of all, we're created, and then we're formed. That is, we're put into orderly arrangement, and then we're made. We're brought into perfection, into the image of Christ. This is basically what happens in the Valley of Dry Bones. First he brings something out of nothing, then he arranges it, and then he breathes into the breath of life and puts power in it, and the way it goes, perfect. And these are the ones he's called by his name, and they're going to come together as one. Now, I'd like to look here in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17. It says, and after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, the tabernacle of David that has fallen down and set up again is through the gospel. That's what's set down. It's the kingdom. It's the house of David. It's the church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of truth. It has fallen, and in Christ it was raised up again. And this is what is happening here. Verse 7, he's created him, formed him, yea, I've made him, called him by my name. It's the establishing of the church. And even the Gentiles will come into that church. Recognize that there were several years that God sent forth his Spirit through the apostles just to the Jews. Just to the Jews. It was just to the house of Israel. which included the 12 tribes. Because remember, James wrote his epistle to the 12 tribes, included all 12. That's what his epistle was written to. There's New Testament spirit-filled saint, probably the half-brother of Christ, writing to the 12 tribes. That's where God first ministered out, reached out to, for several years, before he opened the door to the Gentiles. And see, this is what's happening then, is people are being brought in together, informing him, and then bringing in the other Gentiles, and bringing in the church of the Gentiles, and forming them all into one body, that they might be made and created in Christ, in the image of Christ. And then after it's all done, it's all called Israel. We're Israel. See, it's all called Israel. Well, might I say that God is still forming us. He's still creating, forming, and making us. We're still being brought together to make us into one. All right, and it's all for his glory. Notice that little phrase there. Created him for my glory. Everything that God does will bring glory to him. Improperly so? Of course not. He is the glory of the whole universe. We should be constantly in awe of God's glory, really. We can't hold it. We can't handle it. And so we get glimpses here and there. But everything that's done, really, is all to God's glory. Verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Now, who's he talking about? And here's a challenge, much like chapter 41 and verse 1. Keep silence before me, O islands, that the people renew their strength. And he begins to ask them, who raised up the righteous man from the east? And see, he calls to the nations, and he says, all right now, I made choice of Israel. What are you to say anything contrary? What are your idols going to say? And God began to show himself that he was God. Now, he's calling the rebellious of Israel. And he's also calling, I believe, those of the world and of the nations. But remember back in 42 and verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger that I sent? And so now he's calling them out, verse 8, bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. And he wants the rebellious of Israel to come out. And then verse 9, he also includes the nations. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. And so we have the deaf and blind of Israel, and we have the nations. And what is his question again? Tell us the former things. Tell us what happened in the past. Explain it all to us. And then tell us what's going to come to pass in the future. And bring forth your witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. And of course, they can't. They don't understand the present, they don't understand the past, and they can't foretell the future. They're totally confused. You know, it absolutely boggles my mind how many dupes are in the United States concerning the condition of Russia right now. They're absolutely dupes. They're absolutely dumb. They don't know the present, and they don't know the past. They're totally deceived as far as what the past is. They don't understand the spiritual powers. Do you realize, brethren, that there are very few people in the world that really understand what has been going on in history? They really don't understand. But because you and I believe the Bible, and because the revelation of God is on us, we understand. Now, we may not understand everything, or we don't understand everything, but what we do understand is the spiritual powers that have caused the moving of the nations. Totally blinded by the world. They don't understand that at all. They look around, they just think that communism is another alternate form of government. They do not understand. They cannot perceive. They are absolutely blinded and deceived. Absolutely blinded and deceived. And the other governments of the world, they cry out and they say, what are you doing, America? What in the world are you doing? Everybody around knows we're just absolutely dummies. Won't win our battles. Letting communism sweep around the world. And treating them as if, as if they had a right. They don't have a right. Treating the Sandinistas as if they had a right. They don't have a right. They don't have a right to exist on the face of the earth, that system. It doesn't. It doesn't. Not recognizing that they are destroying and consuming souls. And they don't understand. Nobody understands. Now, verse 10, but he calls to his people now. And he says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Now, the blind and the dumb Israelites, they should also be his witnesses. And really, they standing there, even though they haven't been able to see or hear, they should also know. Because God has spoken to them and given them the revelation of the future. And so in verse 10, ye are my witnesses, he's talking to those blind and dumb. And he's also talking to us, his people, those that are part of the church that have been created and formed by God. So see here the way in which this prophecy is applying back then and now. Now, notice what he says, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Know and believe. You know they go together. They go together. First you know, you see what God has done, and then you come to believe everything else he says about himself. See, this is what happens. We get the knowledge through the witness. We get the knowledge through fulfillment is the word I'm looking for. We get the knowledge through the fulfillment of what he has said, and then we come to believe everything else that he says about himself. Jesus wanted the Israelites to do the same thing in his ministry. John chapter 6 and verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice, they believe and are sure. You believe and then you become sure. In John chapter 10 and verse 38, this is the basic one I'm looking at. But if I do these works of my Father, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Actually, more literally, instead of that you may know and believe, it's that you may believe and come to know. And see what happens is that God does works, and we see that they're the works of the Father, and so we know that they're the works of the Father. And because of that, then we believe that he is the Son of God. And so you see the confirmation of the testimony, and then you believe everything else he says about him. And this exactly was what has to happen to us. Now, the Lord brings in another aspect here about the testimony that he presents. Verse 10 says, ye are my witnesses. Witnesses of what? That I am he says here in verse 10. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And then he says, verse 11, I am the Lord, beside me there is no Savior. He is calling us to be witnesses of two basic things. Number one, that he is God alone, because he knows the future. He knows all things. And number two, that he is God alone, because he is the Savior of Jacob. He is the Savior of Israel. And this is what is our testimony, is it not? When you go to testify to somebody, probably two of the most basic things that you share as a proof of the truth is, number one, God knows the future. The Word of God is true. Everything it says is true. All the prophecies come to pass. And number two, that he has created Israel. That he has made you different. He's formed you. You're not the same. You've been bought with a price. Isn't that the truth? And when you testify, those are the basics of your witness. That's what you're witnessing of. This particular concept, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me, certainly obliterates Mormon theology. The whole foundation of that theology is God is now. He came from Adam, as it were, and what we will be. See, that whole exaltation of man concept. That's what it really is. It's an exaltation of man, making men God, and it obliterates that. Okay, verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I am Yahweh. That is, I am the one who is self-existent. Nobody else is self-existent. Beside me there is no Savior. There couldn't possibly be. He's the Savior of the world. He's called the Savior of the world in John 4:42. We see him as the only Savior in chapter 45 and verse 15 also. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Also Hosea 13 and verse 4. And Psalms chapter 3 and verse 8. He's even called the Savior in Jude verse 3. Read that one, kind of an interesting mention of it. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I'm sorry, I misread it. Jude verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The Lord, or Jesus, saved them out of Egypt. And he is our Savior, and beside him there is no Savior. Jesus is a Savior. He was a Savior back then, and he's a Savior today. So, this is what we are witnesses of. Verse 12. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. In other words, he did it before they even had other gods to attribute it to. Now, at the time of Isaiah, there are probably, because of what we're reading here, there probably were Israelites that were saying the gods have shown us, the idols have shown us. And they were trying to take claim for what came through Isaiah and what came through the prophets. But God's saying, now I got you, because I did it before there were even any idols among you. I told you, and I delivered you. And so you have no excuse. Strange gods, of course, means foreign gods. Strange God, there is no foreign God among you, no foreigner among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. And that's exactly what he's done to us. Before we even think about it, he tells about it. Before we even came into our mind, God prophesies of it. And so there's nobody else that can take any claim. Verse 13. I have the, yea, before the day was, I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Before the day was. More literally, from the day, I am he. I who. And so, from the very first, in the beginning, God was there. Before his creation, he did what he pleased, and he still does what he pleases. And he'll always do what he pleases. He declared this very thing to Job, in Job 40, verses 6 through 11. Before the creation, I was there. And I will work, and who will let it? Now, the word let means hinder, Old English. I will work, and who shall let it? Nobody. Psalm 115 and verse 3. The Lord does whatsoever he pleases. Verse 14. Thus saith the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, and I have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Now, what a prophecy. He just got through telling them, you are my witnesses. Before the day I was, yeah, I am he. And so forth. And now he slaps on them a prophecy before they even thought about it. Babylon at this time was a second-rate power. And how could they be delivered from Babylon if they hadn't been taken by captive by Babylon? How could they be taken by Babylon unless Babylon was a world power? He prophesied before it even came into their minds. He is prophesying the return from Babylon. And notice what he says about it. I have brought down all their nobles, even the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. Now, Babylonia had a great sea power. They did. And God's going to deliver them from them. And he used Cyprus to, of course, overtake Babylon and use their tremendous power in overcoming the world. The cry is in their ships is simply pointing out that they had a tremendous seagoing fleet. That was a part of their strength.
You said Cyrus?
I meant Cyrus.
Mm-hmm.
Cyrus. Cyrus was one God used to do it. See? Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel. In other words, verse 14 is when he sent to Babylon and brought down all the nobles and Chaldeans whose cries in their ship, meaning that he sent to Babylon and released Israel out of Babylon from their nobles and so forth. He brought down their cry. He brought down their nobles. He brought down their strength and therefore was able to redeem Israel. Notice the beginning of this verse says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I have done this. Verse 15. I am the Lord. Oh, one other point. I'm sorry. Notice have brought down, past tense. It's already done. As far as God's concerned, it's already done. They already have been brought out. They already have been redeemed. Verse 15. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Reiterating again. And notice now he adds the idea, King. That means they're going to have a nation again. Verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters. And, of course, waters refers to great nations. And he is able to make a path right through the sea. He's able to bring his people right out of Babylon. That's what he's talking about. Even as he parted the mighty waters of the Red Sea. Verse 17. Which bringeth forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinct. They are quenched as tow. In other words, it doesn't matter how great the power is of the enemy. Now, the chariot and the horse are often the greatest power of the enemy weaponry. That's what it's been as far as in their battle in the fields. The chariots have often been the greatest weapon that they've had and a very deadly foe indeed. But the Lord here is promising to even bring them down. Now, he's going to make them extinct, that is, as non-existent, as nothing. And then they are quenched as tow, and tow is very dry tinder, very dry. It'd be like a light, puffy handful of chaff, shredded. Just one little match to it, and it'll just go, it almost explodes because the combustion level is so high. And that's what tow is like. And so they're just totally burned up. Verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. And what God is beginning to talk to them now is how great this deliverance is going to be. It's going to be greater than any deliverance they've ever had. All the deliverances from the Midianites and from the Edomites and the others is going to be nothing compared to what he's going to do in the future for Israel. Verse 19. For behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, this is a marvelous prophecy. See, he prophesied in the last few verses about their deliverance out of Babylon, way before they even thought about it. The idols weren't saying a word. And so now they are his witnesses. And now he's talking about this new thing. And shall ye know it? Now this reminds us of what the Lord asks in Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? They didn't believe it. They didn't know Jesus was Yahweh. They didn't know he was Yahweh in the flesh. He was the Word made flesh dwelling among them. Shall you know it? And this is that new thing. Now he started at the prophecy of national deliverance. And now he springboards it into a new thing of spiritual deliverance, because that's what he's really looking for. And believe me, it was so new that it took Israel by surprise. They did not know what to do with it. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And this is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's what it is. In John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus promised to pour out his Spirit, and it'll come forth as rivers out of the belly, and to those that believe on him. It's interesting that he says, I will make a way. Christianity is called the way in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, and Acts chapter 18 and verse 26. Paul said at one point, I have been persecuted after the way, according to the way. And that's what it was called. So, praise the Lord, these rivers and this water here is the outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what happened, so that people were born again, so that they were delivered, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they had righteousness and joy, and they were healed. It's all part of the outpouring of His Spirit. Now, what's going to happen when He does that? Verse 20, the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now, here we see even the unclean and the rebellious shall acknowledge God's goodness. Even the unclean and the rebellious. Now, these owls and dragons and everything, remember we've been across them before. The dragons here refers to jackals, probably. The owls probably refers to ostriches. It's referring to those animals that dwell in the desert. They're unclean. It also represents demons. They're going to honor God, because all of a sudden, souls are going to be going around the earth casting out demons. Isn't that something? Their kingdom is going to come crashing down. They shall honor the Lord when they leave at the mention of his name. Right? That's right. And it's all because, why? Because there's waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen. Let you know where we've been, in the wilderness and in the desert. The world has been that way without salvation. But now they're going to have drink, and they're going to have water. And that's the Holy Ghost. Praise the Lord. Now this is also true in the millennium. That's what's going to happen in the millennium too. And I suppose there could even be a literal application, because these wild beasts aren't going to be able to dwell where there's abundant, fertile land growing and developing, because God's going to turn the earth into an abundant flower, blooming and blossoming and so forth. There's going to be a wonderful thing happen during the millennium. All right, verse 21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. Hallelujah. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Boy, do we ever. We know it's him. He's the one that's so good. This is the story that has a good ending. One of the few. Story that has a good ending. And I want you to notice this phrase here. I have formed for myself. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, I've created all things for my pleasure. For his pleasure, he's created all things. Hallelujah. You're created for his pleasure. Give him pleasure then by walking in the Spirit, by being obedient and praising him. Give him the fruit of your lips. This theme is repeated many places in the Scripture. I'm not going to take the time to go through them all. But many places where you see the redemption of the Lord being talked about, it adds the phrase, for myself. For myself. He does it for himself. He has a personal interest in your life. He wants you for himself. You bring God pleasure. You bring him fulfillment. Imagine that. Imagine the thought of that. That you actually affect the heart of God. Put down there Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. For himself. Brought the church. Redeemed it for himself. Exodus 6, 7. I'll bring you to me, he says, the nation. Exodus 19:5. Deuteronomy 14:2. Malachi 3:17. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. And so here we see the wonderful, wonderful purpose of God is because he wants you. Now it says here that they shall show forth my praise. And Matthew 5:16 says that we do it by doing good works. That's right, because there it says that your light would so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, even the Father. And so we are to show forth his praise by living the way he wants us to. And this is his promise. This is the way it's going to be. People are going to honor God because of your life. And so that encourages us to walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? All right, verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Here comes a little sad commentary, this next section. This brings us to the bitter present, as it were. These past promises, you can see, were to a nation that shall be born, right? It was to a people that shall come. It was talking about the legal position in Christ. But guess what? It's up to each generation to decide if they'll be part of that. Each generation has the choice. And so these prophecies here, starting in verse 22, also apply to us. Because though God will have it, and he will have his church, and he will have his bride, yet it's up to each generation to decide whether they will be that people. Now we see here, it says, but thou hast not called upon me, thou hast been weary of me. In other words, we have not trusted in his righteousness. Calling upon the Lord, trusting in him, is what gives God rest and peace. Walking in the Spirit is what gives him rest. You wear him out when you live in the flesh. A good example is children. Children that walk in the flesh wear the parents out. But children that will be obedient and submissive give rest unto the parents. And it's the same way with us and God. Verse 23. And so his bone of contention is this. Verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. What is he saying? Overall, it's just basically that they have not done the minimum in expressing gratitude and obedience to God. They were not faithful in the daily sacrifice. And in the sacrifices that they did do, there wasn't a heart of love behind it. And those that were voluntary offerings, they made no effort to voluntarily do anything for the Lord. Now let's look back at these four offerings that are mentioned. Thou hast brought me, let's see, verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Now these burnt offerings were the required daily sacrifice. In other words, they were not faithful with their whole burnt offering. And this to you and I represents our daily submission to the Lord. Whole burnt offering. And then the next one is, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. And this word sacrifices is referring to animal sacrifices in general. And it just says that in the sacrifices you did bring, you didn't honor me. You didn't honor me. You didn't do it with a heart of love or submission. Then it says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering. But this offering is a meal offering. And it's probably referring to the voluntary meal offerings that there were. I haven't caused you to serve. I haven't put you under great servitude or burden, nor wearied thee with incense. And this is the incense offering. Was a blessing. This was a privilege, and it was only done by the priests. The people couldn't do it. He didn't burden them down with that big, heavy incense. You know, that was to be a blessing. Incense smells sweet. And in other words, he did not demand all kinds of heavy requirements for them to fellowship with him. It was just simple. He expected them to come out of a heart of love. But they didn't even do that. And it lets me know, and he says, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering. It lets me know that even the ceremonial commandments did not have to be a burden. Now, sometimes we think that if there's any rules or laws in the church, it's a burden. That's so ridiculous. That's so ridiculous. We need rules and laws. We need guardrails. We need protection, you know. And so we see here that God's people have not been surrendering to him like they ought to. And when they have offered to him, it has not been pleasant to the Lord. What should have been a joy became a burden. And boy, I'll tell you, brethren, we don't want that to happen. Now, some say that this last phrase, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering nor wearied thee with incense, some say it carries the idea in the Hebrew of, I was not able to get you to serve me with an offering, nor to be wearied with incense. In other words, I was not able to get you to give yourself in service to me. I was not able to get you to sacrifice for me. Meaning the Lord wanted the sacrifice, but he wasn't able to get us to do it. That's another possible way to view that translation. Yes. I know it. You know, you usually don't want to, you don't talk about these things usually. You don't usually say it. A parent doesn't really tell his children often those types of things. Every now and again he might. You know, but it's not too often because they just can't bear it. They're not mature, you know, and so forth. But it lets out the hurt. See? Verse 24. We have here, in fact, I have a statement here. It says, God opens up to us to show how he desires a voluntary love from his people. He opens up and says, I wanted you to love me voluntarily. I didn't want to have to tell you to love me. I want you to do it voluntarily. You know, and isn't that the way you all feel? You know, you don't want to have to tell somebody, okay, now put your arm around my neck. Okay, now hug me. That's right. I mean, that means nothing. You know, they dutifully do it for just a short second and then they go. That's nothing. If it doesn't come voluntarily, it doesn't mean much. Verse 24, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made meat to serve with thy sins, thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. Now the sweet cane was very expensive. It was imported. And it was used in the anointing oil. Some feel the sweet cane here was the calamus. Calamus, a very aromatic cane. And the resin of it was extracted, very aromatic, very costly. It was sometimes used by the rich in their homes, part of the hospitality. They didn't buy God any sweet cane with money. Sad to say, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 20, we find that they did offer it to their idols. You know, there's people that will spend more money, more time, more effort, more energy at their hobbies, at their time, their own time, their own things, instead of the work of the Lord. You know, their voluntary time, they've got their job, they've got their responsibilities, and then any extra goes, see, for the other things. See, it should not be that way.
Right.
And neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. Now, the fat was the choicest part. And it was to be offered unto the Lord as a honor to God for blessing the land. Because the fat pointed out that they were greatly blessed. And he wasn't able to get them to fill him with the fat of their sacrifice. So when they did bring the sacrifice, they'd keep the fat for themselves. They wouldn't give it to God. Wasn't that good to eat anyway? They should have offered it to the Lord as an honor to God for blessing the land. But rather, what they did is they'd made God to serve with their sins. They have wearied him with their iniquities. And this is a concept very common to the Scripture. Might I say that it's especially seen in Jesus Christ. He was made to serve because of our sins. As far as an analogy of it, we know that that's exactly what happened at the Last Supper. Because of their sins of pride, their sins of lack of submission and lack of love, Jesus was made to serve. He went around and washed all their feet. And that's perfectly analogous to exactly what happens. God is made to serve with our sins. In Hebrews 2:14-15, Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the devil and so forth, and in order to save us. See, and it was because of our sins that we put him to that place. We caused Jesus to serve. Now, we still cause him to serve when we're backsliding, going through all of that. It causes him to serve through the brethren, causes him to put out a lot of work. See? And if all that energy could be spent on the lost, spent on reaching out to those that are unsaved, oh, how wonderful that would be. But so much of it has to be in keeping their own ship afloat, which we will do. But it makes them to serve. Verse 25, I am and I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. See, this is God crying out to them. What he's saying is, essentially, I want to do what I plan on doing. That's forgive you. Give me some cause for forgiveness. Isn't that something? You just do anything to let me know that I can forgive you. You see, God's whole heart is to bless. Remember from the past section of Isaiah, fury is not in me. See, that's not God's heart. He's not around trying to pick a fight. Fury is not in him. He wants to bless. And it's for his own sake, because he wants love, and he wants to love us. He wants to be fulfilled in our love. Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11. So verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare thou that thou mayest be justified. In other words, let's plead, do anything to get mercy from me. God wants you to repent. God wants you to come before him and to repent and to cry out to him for mercy. And put me in remembrance, that he also may be saying, recall my promises. Remember what my purposes are. Remember what my covenant is. Remember what my promises are. Put me in remembrance. My, oh my, what a call. What a call. Boy, I tell you. Amen. The Lord loves us. Amen. Praise the Lord.